are grateful that as we understand these things, it's an opportunity to rejoice in our great God and what he's done for us. May you bless the hour, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.
Operator error. I forgot to hit the little button. Don just called and said, no classes, did you? I forgot to. I realized what I did.
Oh.
My fault.
So I prayed and nobody knew except
Barbara.
Barbara.
And Grant. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I know what I did. I was didn't finish the email. Okay.
Okay. So we're in the next to the last session in Christology. And so we will be back on, we're on next week, and that will be the last class of this quarter. So we're on page 31 in the syllabus, and primarily focusing on resurrection. We may have an opportunity to slide a little bit into ascension, because I'm going to have to try to cram ascension and session in in 1 hour. Just to give an overview, and again, you have in the notes all the a lot of scripture. And tonight, we're not going to be able to go through all of the scripture, and I knew it when I did the notes. I have never been able to go through all of these passages, but I know they're available for you, and sometimes I've had people ask me about recommendations for devotional material. Sometimes these fill in the blanks of scripture. You're going to be in God's Word. That's a good place to take some time in the day to look these up and understand what is said in the points of the outline and what Scripture says. And so I'm not going to deal with the issues coming out of the Old Testament. I'm sparing you, in a sense. That is, if I get hung up in the Old Testament text, I end up sharing a lot of other things. We shouldn't say miscellaneous. They're very important. But it's better probably to let you look them up, and we'll save the Hebrew commentary until we get to glory, I guess, in that matter. So I've got three Psalms that are pretty well known, and I do want to make a quick comment on Psalm 118 this is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And in Psalm 118, and that day talks about the resurrection in its prophetic context. And so we can be reminded that day is the day of the resurrection. What day is that? In our calendar, in a Jewish calendar, it's the Jewish calendar is the day after Sabbath, that is the first day of the week. That is our Sunday. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether we meet on Sunday or Saturday, as long as it's not a legalistic thing. There are those who say that it is absolutely necessary. If you meet on Sunday, you have the mark of the beast. If you don't know who I'm talking about, the Seventh-day Adventists, if you go far enough in their material, they believe the mark of the beast, the 666, is Sunday worship. And so that's where they are with it. Remember, the New Testament says there's no respective days necessarily. And we do it to remember the fact that's the day of the resurrection. The Sabbath in Jewish theology and Old Testament theology was considered a day of cessation. That is a day of cessation from labor. Sabbatismos means to cease. And that's that particular noun is found in Romans 4. And so Psalm 118 is pertinent, and I've got the citations of it. It's cited in Acts 2, Acts 4, and 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, which leads us up toward that priesthood passage, which reminds me, well, I guess I ought to wait till we get more on.
You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9.
Oh, everybody showed up.
That was operator error.
Okay, good. Okay, well, let me just, next week we meet, And I need to double check what will happen there. The next quarter begins the week after that. That is 2 weeks from tonight. And the classes that will be taught are the priesthood of the believer and hermeneutics. That is the doctrine of Bible interpretation. So those are the two classes that are scheduled for the spring quarter, and a good time to get involved with those and work from there. So it's just kind of an announcement is where we're going. Okay, Christ predicted his own resurrection. The disciples, had they been really aware, they would not have been surprised at his resurrection. They begrudgingly accepted it because they did not believe in it earlier, and it took some evidence for them to have the kind of faith that Christ was raised from the dead. And of course, the well-known disciple that had issues was Thomas. They were all there in these instances, and I'm not going to look at these predictions of his own, that he would raise again on the third day. And that anticipation, remember, the Jews had a problem with it. He said, this temple will be raised in 3 days. They thought that he would be raising up the Herodian temple. And he was saying that, and they took him, they took him literally in a sense, but they didn't understand what he was saying. I've often wondered what gestures he used there. Now, Christ's resurrection was a real resurrection, actual resurrection. You have people brought to life, beginning back with Hanok, that is Enoch, and you know, he walked with God and was not. And in that case, he walked with God, and when he was not, he did not have to go through death to go to Sheol. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. He did not have to go through death to go to Sheol. But as far as they had a waiting resurrection. Then you look at those who were, let's just say those who were healed during Jesus' earthly ministry. Those who were healed died, and they await, they were resuscitated, and they await resurrection because they've died since. John 11, with Lazarus. Lazarus died, was buried. They assumed he had begun pretty well putrefaction. Remember, they say he stinks. And Jesus resuscitated him. But Lazarus died was resuscitated only to die again. And so these are not resurrections forever. This morning I was talking in class. It's been fun the way my classes run tandem with some things about Daniel. And we were working in Daniel 9 and how Daniel was anticipating the prospect of being given a new body that didn't have to go through death, wouldn't have to go through the shadow of death. Because death in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was dismal. It had a sting. It was something to be feared. And Daniel didn't want it. He's an old duffer, an old man. And in Daniel 9, he essentially asked Jehovah, whether he's going to have to go through death or not, because he expects to see some covenants fulfilled in Daniel 9. And then in the last verse of chapter 12, it says, die, Daniel, and rest. And it's kind of funny because there was not a lot of rest in Old Testament theology for the believers, but here God says, you go and rest. It was a place of repose. And you can see that in the Luke 16 account related to Abraham's bosom and Lazarus. A little bit of the idea of that repose. So this idea of resurrection, real resurrection, a transformation into a body that is flesh and bone, a body that is designed to go through eternity, and that survives what we could not survive here on, I mean, with these bodies. That is, if these bodies were taken up right now, and let's say the rapture came and he didn't change the bodies, what would happen? You get so far out, you would die. Because the oxygen issues, the temperature issues, all of these issues would take your life from you. Your red corpuscles, would freeze. And you wouldn't be able to think anymore. And as pressure decreased, we would all become, what do you want to say, inflated. Real resurrection means a provision of life that goes on for eternity with a body that is capable of surviving through all of that. And so resurrection life is the first resurrection life was given when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He wasn't resuscitated. Now, the verse I have there in your notes is Luke 24 and verse 39. And he shows, he said, well, he shows his body. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see I have. And it's really interesting. That's that statement where he says it's a body of flesh and bone, a kind of flesh that can survive the trip beyond the heavens and to the third heaven, that can go anywhere at the same time without having without being ruined. That's a resurrection body. And so, when you see it, you're going to see it in that verse. He was seen by witnesses in his resurrection. I have a lot of passages that I feel and subjects I feel like I could just keep on preaching until God takes me home. And that is like 1 Corinthians 15. Because you have a list of witnesses who saw him as resurrected that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 15. Being seen of witnesses verifies the reality of his resurrection. That is to say, you have the truth that he was died for our sins. The proof was that they were buried. They don't bury a living person, unless you're a sadist. Then he rose from the dead, and he was seen by witnesses, which is the proof. And so in verse 4, it says that he was, verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, yet some have gone, fallen asleep, the sleep of death. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one who was aborted. Kind of an interesting backward kind of figure of speech. Entromity is a word that is an abortion term. This would have been abnormal. And so he saw. Well, that's a pretty good account of a good number of folks who saw him. He possesses immortality, resurrection life. Resurrection involves, for him, immortality. And when we are resurrected, or transformed in at the time of the resurrection, I'm looking forward to transformation more than resurrection. I would like to see a transition where this body gets turned in for another model. And so we can anticipate it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 6, verse 16, you can see he is involved with immortality. And I need to go back. I'm going to read from 14. but keep thou this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. And I'm going to come back and talk about that. Dwelling in light where no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and glory, honor and power everlasting. And I'm not going to translate that. But the word immortality is not capable of death. It's an alpha privative in front of the word thanatos. There is a study, they call it thanatology. If you were taking a course in funeral science, some use that title for the science of death, thanatos. This is not capable of dying. So he cannot. It's impossible for him to die. And when we're resurrected, there is no death. We don't have the needs for oxygen to maintain blood, to maintain brain function, to maintain cardio function, as would be necessary for us now. On that, he is, pardon me, he's the head of the body. Oops, I just jumped down to the wrong notes. I'm sorry. Turn the page so I won't do that again. I'm many pages or some pages ahead. He abolished death, bringing to light life and immortality. I'm not going to chase it further, but I'll mention it as we go. Therefore, and I endure, I'm in 2 Timothy 2, and 2 Timothy 1 is where I should be, in 1:10. And it says, but is now made manifest or brought to light, made clear by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. The word abolish is a word to cause to be ineffective, to render ineffective. If you look at it in interlinear, they translate it kind of funny. I don't know why they didn't. It's abrogating is what the word they use. But he makes it ineffective. It can't function. And so he abolished or rendered death ineffective, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so he's abolished death, and then he brings life and immortality. Now it's kind of interesting. Be reminded that when one dies, in spite of the theology of a number of groups, when one dies, they will all have everlasting life, whether you're a believer or not. Now, I said it right. Everyone has everlasting life. That means life that began somewhere. That is, it began at conception. And it will go on forever. And it's true for both unbelievers and believers. Christ has the authority. Revelation tells us he has the keys of death and Sheol. And Hades. And so he has the key. He's the one that has the authority to call forth the dead. And it says there will be some resurrected to life and some to damnation. That is judgment. And that's all. I mean, one is eternal life, which means an appropriation of a life that... in the presence of God, we have real eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and the Son is eternal, so we have eternal life. Whereas the lost, when they are resurrected, and let's talk about the lost right now, when they're resurrected to go before the great white throne judgment, they will have their life continue forever. And I've said it many times, the difference is, the place where you spend it. If you were an Old Testament saint, you will spend your everlasting life, which actually you can use your because you can't be an Old Testament saint, though some try. But you'll spend that forever on an earth, whether it's the present earth or the in the kingdom or into the new earth. Christians will spend that time in heaven. Remember, the Old Testament has promises of life on an earth, and we have promises that are heavenly. We are citizens of heavens, plural, 3:20 of Philippians. And so we will spend it with our Lord. How do I know? Because it says always with the Lord, or ever with the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 4. So this life, he abolished death. He proved it would work in his resurrection, and he proves that he can accomplish it in our resurrection. Now, I ask a question down on letter D, and that is, why did Jesus Christ raise from the grave? And it seems like a simple answer. It's almost a childish answer, and that is my answer. I have a number one, and that is because of who he is. I've done some writing in it. I don't know what's going to come of it. It was done quite a long time ago that relates to some of this. In shorter form, I never did get it proofed the way I wanted it, so I stumble onto it every once in a while and say I need to pull it and do some more with it. But it says in Acts 2:24, whom God having raised hath raised up. We'll get there. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden from it. That's because of who he was. And the Father was the one who raised him. God is the God. It's an emphasis upon the Father in this matter. In Acts 2, and I'm not going to read the whole section, but we get down to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And he continues that quote, verse 27, another continuing Old Testament quote, because thou wilt not keep my soul in Hades. That's the Greek here. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol, their equivalent. Neither wilt thou permit or suffer your Holy One to see decay. The word corruption means decay. And then he draws it to him in the context. So I'm going to stop with that at this point. But he fulfills prophecy. What I've done is gone ahead and I put material. You get some fairly exhaustive material in the notes, which I knew when I did it I wouldn't be able to cover in that matter. But you know what's interesting? He died to provide life. And it's interesting. In him, we have two kinds of life. We have eternal life and resurrection life. Had he not come and taken on a human nature, we could not have resurrection life. Resurrection required a human nature. Resurrection life is an imputed life that we have. That is, God counts it to be true. When you count yourself to be dead indeed under the sin nature in Romans 6, you also count yourself to be alive to God. And that's resurrection life. It's imputed to us. God counts us to have died. Running in somewhat tandem with some of what I'm teaching in pneumatology right now. I've gone through the elements of position. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. When he ascended, I ascended. When he was seated at the right hand, I was seated. And so that's all imputed. And I've been emphasizing that when you look at position in Christ, it's one position because it's in one person. And we're counted to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is very important to us. And so he came to provide this life. I'll go to two of these. I want to go to Romans 7:4. I'm on the top of page 32, by the by. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye may be married to him, to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And this is not as clear as some passages, but it's a crucial one, because we are seen as identified with him. We're counted to be with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's interesting that we work our way down that long passage. We get to verse 42, and it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. I picked that verse out of their other place. I mean, in Christ, there's no decay. In Christ, there's no death. In that matter. And so we anticipate the day in our resurrection when we will be changed. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So his resurrection gear and this change is kind of interesting. We aren't going to be changed into some little green men or some other odd phenomena. Now, how do I know that? Because the word change means to change into something like it is. Similar, but not the same, but it's very similar. In other words, we'll have the humanoid form, which they saw after his resurrection. It will be similar. So when we see him as he is, we will be like him as he comes down to the atmosphere. And when we are caught up to meet him, we will be transformed into something that looks human, or that would be humanoid, and very similar to the way it is now, except our bodies would be flesh and bone in that matter. He came to provide power. We could go back to Romans chapter 6. We have been in several realms at Valley, working in the realm, in 6, 7, and 8. And 6, 4, it says, therefore we are buried together with him in baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from among dead ones by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so we're empowered to be able to walk in newness of life. When it says like is, that is a mark of a simile. It's similar to. I've been doing quite a bit of work on it. We will probably get some of this in some forum material as we get into it. Because there's a comparative here. And so with that idea. And so our resurrection is compared to his in that ours is not actual, but it is real because of imputation. God looks at us at his right hand and sees us as being raised. And he counts us to be there. That's called imputation. Imputation assumes it to be true. And because it's God, he can do that. And so the word is logizomai in the Greek, and he counts it to be true, or imputes it to us, or reckons it to us. Or those are all translations of that particular verb. And the imputation chapter is Romans 4. And there you have all of the material on, the ways the AV translates it. It's translated impute. Let's see, let me get my others. I just happened to just flip it open. So impute it, reckon, count is in verse 3. you've got quite a wide variety. Great word study, important words to know. How can you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin? You can't realize that God counts you to be reckoned indeed unto sin. So in other words, you count or you impute what God imputes to you in that matter. Another reason he came to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 1 is that chapter that describes the church as a body. So he uses a metaphor in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And in 1:22 and 23, this is where he identifies the church in that way. I am sorry about the first division. Most of them make the same error, and it's hard for us who teach to say, put two verses together so you can understand this. And it says, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, see, I read it as though there is no verse division, the fullness of all that filleth all in all. The church, which is his body. So you have, which is his body, is determining what the church is. And that is a metaphor to help us understand. He's the head of the body, and the church is his body in that matter. Justification. We need to be reminded that because of his resurrection, we are justified. And I've enjoyed over the years having people who have been reading Romans and studying it and come to the truth in chapter 4 and verse 25. And they come to the truth and says, for he was delivered for our peripatoma, it's translated offense in the NAV, and was raised again for our justification. Really, it's better translated, he was raised through or because of our justification. You have a dia. And so, and that's by imputation. We're justified because God can count that in that matter. Then he's the first fruits of resurrection. That takes us back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the first fruits of, in Escat. Lots of times we will touch some of this, the different resurrections. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22-23, I'm going to start at 21 because you have first fruits there. For now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept, that is, slept the sleep of death. For since by man death came death, and by man came also resurrection of the dead. Um, 22 and 23 is where I'm headed. For as in Adam all died, so even so in Christ, see, that's a mark of position. In Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. And so those who sleep the sleep of death, wherever, whatever's happened, whether it's an organ cremation, whether it's in burial, whether they've been buried at sea and all of the fishies and all of the marine life have eaten the remains, there will be parts of that body that will be resurrected. They will be made alive. There will be components that come from this body. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He was the first one to be raised, never to die again. In fact, in his resurrection, we will see that he was ascended, and he's the first human body to be in the third heaven. All these Old Testament saints went to Sheol, and he went, in fact, it was interesting, before he ascended, he led those who were in Sheol in this paradise section to the edge of the third heaven, but he actually entered into, not the edge of, but he went into the heavenly throne room. And so every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end. You've got three resurrections described here in this passage. But he was the one who was raised, and he's a first fruit. He guarantees what is to come. The first fruit was the first one that was ready to eat, and in anticipation of what was yet to follow. The Feast of the First Fruits was built on that. If they were obedient, the first fruits was going to carry on through the rest of the harvest. Now, I every once in a while, I'll tell you, I put things in here free. And the question comes, and I tend to, this is material I've used in messages off and on over many years. Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Or Jesus from the dead? Well, God the Father did. Well, no, Jesus raised himself. And so you have two persons of the Godhead that are clearly identified, and I've given you a whole pile of verses. The Father did, but Jesus Christ raised himself, middle voice. And in the active voice, you have a list almost as long as the list for the Father. In Romans 8:11, there's an implication that the Holy Spirit was involved. That is, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in his resurrection. That tells me that when we have this much revelation, that's a pretty important event that we need to remember. And that becomes essential to what we think. Now, when we understand this, and this is like you say, I run a lot of times, or I end up running in tandem, because in theology I just finished position. And when we look at where we've been, Christ died for our sins. When he died, I died. That's Christology. Positional truth connects with it. When he was buried, I was buried. And we've got that information we've already covered. So I participate in it. When he rose from when he got life for resurrection, I was there. You were there as a believer. When he raised from the dead, we were there. And then when he ascended, and that leads us to the next point of where we're headed. And so the idea of ascension, I think I could preach resurrection till I die, but God hasn't led in that direction. I think I could preach ascension almost that long too. And session. All of these parts of the work of Christ are essential to your salvation, past, present, and future. In present tense salvation, these facts should affect the way you think about Jesus Christ and your relationship in him. And so I've seen, I mean, the emphasis in some people that are teaching we call it positional truth or in Christ truth. They tend to sometimes stop short of ascension and session. Session, who was it? I talked to somebody about the right hand today. Oh, I know where it was on the phone. And being seated at the right hand, that's called session. The legislature's in session. This is in the heavenly throne. God counts us to be seated with him in the heavenlies. And we're headed to, and see, I can't get, when I teach these things in other classes, I want to go and teach those here too. Now, the facts of the ascension. We have three accounts of his ascension. When you look at the list that I have here, you have Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1. Of course, Acts 1 is the prominent one. Because he's seen, you have the message from the accompanying angels that says he'll return in like manner. So there's the fact of the ascension. He went back to heaven, and this was just shy of 50 days, from when, in fact, it's really probably 50 days because crucifixion took place, before Passover on that. And so there are historical accounts. Well, let's do this because I always enjoy reading Acts 1. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, you have that grand finale account. I've done several conferences on the subject of the ascension, and it's been well received. I think people have been edified and have grown because of the time spent. And what's in these notes is material that was a basis for where I went in those conferences. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they were looking, he was taken up, a passive voice, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That did not mean that it was a cloudy day and it was raining. A single cloud. It seems like there was a cloud and he ascended in the cloud. Now, when you see clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't have an article. And it's not going to be a cloudy day all over planet Earth when the rapture comes. It will become one because there'll be clouds of believers that are going up. It's not the puffies. I would preach this at one time in a church in Nevada and went through the rapture material and said, those are clouds of believers, not puffy clouds. This lady was about ready to hit me with her purse because she had been taught that he's going to come in like manner. And she was very unhappy, which meant she never got the point of the message in that. But a single cloud received him. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and heaven is an articular singular, that is the heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They had humanoid forms. They were standing with them, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you looking or gazing? And it's just looking. It's the same blepo form we just touched a moment ago. Looking up into heaven. The same Jesus. The Jesus, the one having been taken up. Pretty strong. They're singulars, they're isolating on him. The one is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in similar manner, in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven. Now what are they talking about here? He'll come in like manner. Where's the launching pad here when Jesus ascended? The launching pad is somewhere on the Mount of Olives. There's a church of the ascension, which is probably not on the place from which he ascended. He's probably on the end. Mount of Olives is not a peak. It's a ridge. And what is it? I haven't been there for EV school for a little bit. Probably a mile and a half, 2 miles long. And so somewhere along there, he ascended. But when he comes back, when's he going to come back? When he comes back in the air, he will not land on the Mount of Olives. We will be caught up to meet him in the air and in the northern sky, which means somewhere up north. And we'll meet him in the air. His feet will not touch surface earth. But in Zechariah 14, his feet will touch surface earth. That is, he will descend in the first four verses of Zechariah 14, and those feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split. And when it splits, it will be split in an east-west division. So east will mean you'll have it going north and south with this split, this fault line that will open up. I have one atlas that has some suggested fault lines, and there's no substantial fault line going east and west. There's some little ones, if they're right. That'll be super, it's normal not to go north, to go north and south. Look just down the hill about 20 miles. The Jordan Valley is what's called the Great Rift, as it goes to Africa, or the Aqaba. And that is a split that goes north and south. And this one will kind of cross the grain, and it will open into a rather large valley when he comes. Now that's free as we relate to it. And he anticipated going back to the Father. The upper room, he just kept saying, I'm going back. And so John 13 to 16, if you read it with that in mind, he's anticipating going home. In John 14, what does he say? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where's he going? He's going to the Father's house. He's going back home. For that. And, he's on his way. The ascension, you have the fact he is highly exalted. in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And Philippians 2, verse 6. I'm doing pretty better tonight. It's pretty good. I'm saying that because I found that I've been finding scripture or getting to the scripture passages quicker, which means I must be getting a teeny bit more feeling in my fingers on that matter. And so in 2:6-9, what does it say? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This wasn't some kind of a undeserved circumstances. The word robbery happens to be the word from which rapture occurs. Harpax, harpazo are the words behind it. And that has the idea of see something violently. But made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. That's a kenosis line. And took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God, that is the God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And we know the rest of it, that in the end, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, whether they like to or not. They won't have a choice in that matter. And that's talking about some assumptions that he is highly exalted. That means he's gone to the third heaven and is there. We know in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 20 and 21 that he is there at this moment. In 3:20, one of my fun verses, every time we get to a political campaign, I'm always glad for this, and most of the time I do it otherwise. It says, for our manner of life, I do that every time, our politics is in heaven. Let's do it right. For our politics is in heavens, plural. Our politics is in the first, second, and third heavens, and it's predominantly in the third heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's there, so he can come from there. And when he comes, who will change our body of humiliation or limitation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, the body of the glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So he's in heaven. That's important to remember. He's there. I'm not going to say more about that. He was received up into glory in 1 Timothy 3:16, another pithy verse. That's where it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up or received up in glory. It's an aorist which looks at the event of the ascension. It's a passive that involves the Father and the Holy Spirit's involvement and in glory. Part of some of my, what do I want to say, being ministered to, I did a message. In fact, I can tell you, I preached it in Chico, with a conference we did in Yuba City, and we were up for Sunday, and I preached it. And, the title of that message is it wrong to call heaven glory? Over in glory land, and, these terms, and it's not. Glory is where God shows his opinion and expresses who he is. And so it's okay to do that. And that was a whole part of a whole lot of heaven research that I was doing just for my own encouragement and edification. Ephesians chapter 4, where we have the anticipation of gifts, it says he ascended on high. And there he says, get over to Ephesians 4. We'll read it. I always want to get too far in it, so that's why I need to go here. And so Ephesians chapter 4, and the verse we want is 9. We'll run down, and then I'm going to fudge a little. It says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then it says, at that time he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for a work of a ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But you see, he ascended up. And I don't think I need to say more. He went to the heart of the earth, and then his ascension followed later. And so he's up on high. I like that description. Can't get any, well, it's not a superlative. It just says up on high. I have Romans 8:34, 1 Peter 3:22, the acknowledgement of ascension. He talked about his own ascension on page 33. I have a list. The discussion of his ascension occurred with Moses and Elijah on the Transfiguration. And in the notes I have in the brackets, he talked to him about his, I say, ascension in my notes, but I put a bracket there that said Exodus. And so that's what happened.
Yes, I know. But you can talk to me for about 6 minutes.
Okay. And so now let's see. That interruption took my attention off my notes here. And you have his being taken up in Jerusalem. Of course, Mount of Olives is adjunct to Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. The departure is a proof of a promised life. And you have that list there. They're good passages. It's interesting. His destiny was to sit in the third heaven and then to come to earth, Matthew 26:64. Now, what I'm going to do, I guess we can get into this a little. I'm trying to hurry because I would like to spend a tad more in a couple places later. But, what I've done is put Greek verbs in letter C. It's interesting how important the ascension is, as is indicated by the verbs. The verbs of resurrection come from two core verbs plus some other subordinate things, but these are really pretty interesting and important. And it says he was received up into heaven. And I've got all the passages there. Anna Lombano, and I'm sorry I didn't put transliteration in. In these notes I didn't in most cases. Anna Lombano. It's a compound form, and the word Lombano means to take or to receive. Anna again is the prefix. And he was received up. That is, someone else received him up, and that was a person, well, in that instance, it was a person to the Godhead, because he went to heaven so he could send the Holy Spirit. He was carried up into heaven, and a Pharaoh. Pharaoh is to carry, to bear a burden. And again, it's interesting, the description. Evidently, when he ascended, there may have been angelic beings that met him in the cloud. Or there may have been some kind of an accompaniment of the other two persons. But he was probably escorted to a point. They couldn't go where he went, because he went places angels couldn't go. He went beyond. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. went beyond the heavens, went through the heavens and beyond. And let me get my next one. It's number three on under letter C. He went up into heaven, and you'll notice there are quite a number of those passages. I used Acts 1:10, which item we read, and 11, and it just, I mean, simply has the idea of be taken and taken and received, taken up. And there are other passages here. It's interesting. You've got quite a few of them in John's Gospel where that is found. So he was taken up and received by a cloud. They were grazing. We read that. But he's to come the same way they saw him go. And then the next word is highly exalted. We read it in Ephesians 2, 9. I mean, he's exalted, kind of over and above and beyond. That's the hooper in front of it. He ascended on high. Anabino is a word for another ascend word. And so he went up when we read that. Most of these we've already read, because we went to those passages and we went along. Okay. Then it says, I go to my Father. I like that verb, because it's talking specifically about his human nature. And it's hupago. Hupago means to be led from or to. Hupo with ag. Ago is a word for lead. And so it's interesting that God chooses by his Spirit to use six different verbs to describe the ascension. A number of years ago, I was preaching on the ascension in the conference in Titusville, Florida, and did a message just on these verbs. And, of course, we had the advantage, or I had the advantage there to use visuals, and I used a PowerPoint presentation with that. But it tells you how important and significant and how specific the events of the ascension are. Now, where we will head is the manifestation of his deity in ascension, in full deity in his ascension on page 34. And that's where I'm going to start next time. We'll talk about the matter of these different ascensions. And we're going to see that he ascended into the heaven. He ascended through the heavens. And he ascended higher than the heavens. Only God could do that. And so what I did out of those 8 points under letter D, I just picked up three of them. And you can almost diagram when you look at those. And they're all based on those Greek terms that are there. So we'll talk about those next time. I remember when I first understood this material many, many years ago. And what a blessing it was to have that affirmation that he was still completely God in spite of his becoming a human being and incarnation and his death and burial and resurrection. Earthly life, he was still completely God, and he proved it in his ascension. I mean, he proved it. He went where no created being could go, which means he went in his divine person beyond the heavens where no spirit being could go. So we'll be back there, and I appreciate your being aboard. Whoops. I've got to mark this so I won't forget. Too many classes sometimes. I forgot to mark one seminary class. When you prepare something, you think you've already been there. Father, may you continue to direct in this evening. You continue to bless us. We appreciate it. We appreciate our Savior. We study these things and we see the magnitude of your grace by which we become children in the family under and in the body of Christ as those who are under the head, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful because of these events that we are studying, that we do have that privilege of having direct access to you from your very right hand. And that intimacy is something we're looking forward to understanding even better, because we don't understand how you can handle all of us at once in that position. But we say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.